Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and most importantly to be able to worship God together with you. It's certainly been very encouraging to be with God's people this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12 this morning. And before we look at any passage of Scripture, it's important for us to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help and His guidance as we look at His Word. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that this is your word, that it is true, and that it is living and active. We thank you that your word is a light that shines into the deepest darkness of our hearts. Father, it exposes desires and things that we perhaps have not even thought about, things that lurk within us, and helps us to see that we are indeed incredible sinners, but that we have an amazing and gracious God. We pray this morning as we look at your word, we pray that you would enable us to be challenged, convicted, and again, to be pointed to Christ, to embrace the grace and the mercy that is found only in and through him. And may we be encouraged and lifted up to live lives that bring honour and glory to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book with the gripping title, Don't Waste Your Life. You might have read this before, but I'll share it with you anyway. John Piper says this, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida where they cruise around on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, I remember hearing Piper actually give that in a sermon. I remember it particularly impacted me. It just hit home the reality that I waste my time on so many things and the fact that I would actually have to give an account to God for it. And it's in this parable here, Jesus actually does a similar thing. Jesus details a wasted life, the path of how to waste your life. And here in this parable, in this account, Jesus says that a wasted life is one spent in pursuit of possessions. So we're going to look at this passage in 3 points this morning. So firstly, in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 12, we'll see that things don't satisfy. Secondly, in verses 16 to 20, that things don't save. And then finally, in verse 21, things that matter. So firstly, things don't satisfy. Now, I kind of alluded to this when we read the this passage a little bit earlier, but Luke is a great historian. He loves setting the scene for what Jesus is doing. He loves setting the scene for Jesus' teaching. And so we see that in chapter 12, verse 1. So if you want to go back to chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see where this teaching is in the context of. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, and then you see Jesus' teaching. I wonder if you can try and picture the scene here. This great multitude of people trampling one another just to kind of get a glimpse of Jesus, who is almost in the distance somewhere over there amidst this crowd of people. They're pushing and they're shoving. They're telling each other to be quiet. I want to hear what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is teaching his small group of disciples way up the front there. I want to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus has been teaching some very important and some very serious things. He's been telling his disciples about false teaching, warning them against it. He's given them that wonderful verse, but also quite a shocking verse about fearing God. Don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell. And then finishes up by talking to his disciples about professing Christ to others. It's very serious. It's all about following Jesus and the cost of that. And yet there's one man in the midst of this chaotic scene, in the midst of this serious teaching, that cannot put out of his mind one particular issue. I wonder if he's even heard any of what's going on. He's got one agenda. He's got to go and push to the front and see Jesus with this one issue that's taking place in his life at this moment. And it's so pressing, you can almost see him pushing through the crowd, and he finally gets to Jesus, waits for the break in conversation, and we get verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now you can sort of understand why Jesus might say in verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" It's a wonder Jesus didn't say, "Hey, this is out of context. I'm not talking about this at the moment." And you might think that this is a bit harsh. I mean, teachers are supposed to give advice on these sorts of issues. They're supposed to expound the law. But that's not what Jesus does. Was it a bad question? No. But Jesus' response, it hints at the reality that by this man asking him this particular question, that he was actually asking God to step in and judge. Was this man ready for that? Was he ready for what Jesus was going to say next, in other words? And Jesus actually says there's a bigger issue going on here than just a family squabble. There's more going on. And so instead of being railed by the man's question, thrown off, Jesus, the master teacher, he keeps going and he addresses the man's question. And that's where we get in verse 15. He said to them, he turns back to the disciples, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Now, depending on what translation you're using, you might see that you've got greed there instead of covetousness. Don't worry about that. There's just one Greek word, and I won't bore you by telling you what it is. You can look it up. But it means the state of desiring to have more than one's due. So that's greed and covetousness both summed up there. But Jesus, here in this statement, he says, this is what life isn't all about. It isn't about collecting stuff. It isn't about accumulating possessions. And this is why covetousness is so dangerous, because it actually force feeds a lie. It says that actually true satisfaction, true contentment, true happiness is found in those things. And it's incredibly dangerous. And you see, this man here, he's a case in point. On the one hand, the man is so consumed by the fact that he's going to miss out on some material, temporary, earthly possession or inheritance that he misses all of what Jesus has had to say so far and what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And then on the other hand, this man is so incredibly unsatisfied. His life is consumed with thinking about this thing that he desperately wants, but he cannot have. He's been denied the rights to. Now, maybe some of you have had experiences with the messiness of family fighting over who gets what when a loved one passes away. And if you're currently entangled in a situation like that, we need to heed what Jesus says here. It's very practical. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against greed. It's dangerous. But Jesus doesn't stop there. It's not just about family inheritance here. There's a broader teaching here and more pointed. He actually says to be on guard against all types of greed, all types of covetousness. And see, this is an opportunity to perhaps ask some critical questions of ourselves. Am I satisfied with what I have? I mean, am I really, truly satisfied? How much time and energy do I put into working for things that won't last and things that I can't take with me when I die? How much do I enjoy window shopping? How many wish lists do you have? How many hours do you spend perusing the internet, wanting things that you cannot have? For the Christmas this year, Steph and I received a financial book, which is sort of an interesting Christmas present. The guy that gave it to us, he certainly was very brave giving it to myself and Steph's family. He kind of copped a bit of flack for it, but it was actually a really good book. It was really helpful. And you might have heard of him. He's a guy named Scott Pape, called the Barefoot Investor. And he writes for novices like me who has no idea when it comes to investing things or what to do with money. And the idea from his book came from his own experience. So in the Black Saturday fires, he lost everything. He lost his family home and everything in it. And he talks about the fact that he gets this massive check in the mail, finally, from the insurance company. And he sits down with his wife and he starts trying to figure out how they're going to refurnish their house. Sure, they've got to buy the house, but what are we going to put in it? And it was then that he realised, I had so many things that I would just never replace. I'm not going to buy them again. I didn't need them. And I wonder if we went home this morning and had a look out around our lounge room, had a look at our bedroom, how many possessions do we have that are just things? That are just things. Would you actually replace them if you lost everything? We seem to have all this stuff that we don't need, and perhaps we don't even really want it. And yet we're still not satisfied. Things don't satisfy. But even though things don't satisfy, we can still fall into the trap of using things to find security. Okay, maybe there's not satisfaction, but there's a certain amount of security that I can find in things, in accumulating wealth. Things keep my family, things keep me safe in the long haul. And that's where Jesus continues to teach through giving this powerful little parable to show that not only do things not satisfy, things don't save. Things don't save. Read this parable with me in verses 16 to 19. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now you can imagine, again, remember we've got a large crowd here. Immediately, they're all hooked. This is a good story. Rich man with a bumper crop. You've got to remember that this is an agrarian culture. This is a farming culture. To have a bumper crop, that was the best thing ever. It was like Jesus, if he was talking to us, if he said something like, "Once upon a time, there was a wealthy businessman, an entrepreneur, who wisely invested his money and got an enormous return, who sold his investment property and it went $147,000 over the reserve price." And so what happens when you get a bumper crop? What happens when shares go up? It's time to spend big. Time to build big barns. Time to build big barns. And you can see that the crowd, I think even the disciples, the disgruntled brother has kind of lost his voice at this point. They're all taken up in this story. They're all thinking, "Wow, I wonder what I could do with that. Imagine if I got a bumper crop. Where would all that money go?" And as Jesus speaks of the rich man's decision to tear down his barns and to build bigger ones, I doubt whether anyone there was arguing with what the rich man was doing. This is wise investing, isn't it? I mean, we're not living in the time of pension, superannuation. This is storing up for the future. Isn't the rich man doing a good thing here? Isn't this wise investment? In the rich man's eyes, this crop means that he can take life easy. He can rest secure. He's got a big barn full of stuff. If there was a turn in the market, if that rainy day came that we're all supposed to save up for, he was fine. Downsize the barn. The rich man says, "It's all good, I'm just going to live off the interest." But the problem is that things don't bring security. They don't bring security. This man thought he was in for a good time for the rest of his life, but Jesus shocks everyone with what happens next in this parable. People are still daydreaming. They're thinking about what they could fill their barns with, what these rich man's barns look like. And then that image is shattered when Jesus says in Luke 12:20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, fool.'" And everyone in the crowd gasps. Maybe audibly, definitely internally. I mean, what? Fool? The rich man? You see, here the rich man's investing, it unravels what it really is. Greed. Covetousness. Well, how is this greed? Well, if you were to go back over verses 16 to 19 again, did you notice how many times the rich man says, I will do this, I will do that? It's about six times, or near about that. And notice that he doesn't converse with anyone except himself. He talks to himself, and then he says, "Soul," as if he wasn't talking to himself deep enough. Nobody, nothing else came into the equation when this rich man went about doing his investing. In fact, most significantly, God is absent. And it sort of harkens back to Psalm 14:1. You'll remember this psalm. How does Psalm 14:1 start? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. How did the rich man live? There is no God. That's the biblical definition of foolishness. And it shows itself in foolish enterprise and investment. But the parable doesn't end here. We've still got the rest of verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" You see, God, the author and the creator of life, the one who gives us our life and breath and everything, our life is given to us, God demands it from this rich man. Tonight, in the midst of your merriments, and God wants an account. What have you done with the life I gave you? You see, in the rich man, he's in the midst of living it up. Perhaps he got one of those, or a Hebrew equivalent of a carpe diem tattoo. God says, "I'm requiring your life from you. Now tell me what you've done with it." And note that God asks him, "Did you think about where your riches were going to go? They're not going to be here. They're not going to be here." He's actually got no security. Nothing. I mentioned before that book that Steph and I got for Christmas. And even though this guy, Scott, I do like him, and I should be praying for his soul, because he's even bought into this rich man's view of life. Sure, it's not about materialism for the guy that writes the book, but there is security. Why do you build up wealth? Why do you build big barns? So that you can rest secure. So you can enjoy life now, and if something bad happens, then you've got a big barn. I remember him talking about his attitude when he saw reporters kicking through what was the remains of his house and trying to console his wife as they were figuring out what to do. He said to himself, "I've got this. I've got this." He had stuff stored away. He was all good. But the danger is, somehow, that makes us, and Scott, unfortunately, think that our eternity is secure because of that. Because we've got stored up wealth. But God says, that accounts for nothing. Jesus, through this parable, asks us the question, where does your security lie? Where does it lie? Is it in things? What about our priorities this morning? What actually have we done with our lives? Have previous years been an exercise in barn building, and this year is the year where we finally get to reap the profits of that, where it finally pays off for us? Or maybe this year is the year when we actually get serious about saving. We actually need to get serious about building a big barn. But see, it's not just possessions that are in view here. It's the time, it's the money, it's the effort, it's the lifelong enterprise for those things. You see, the rich man, he's not told off in this parable for being lazy. I'm sure he had to work hard to get that bumper crop. But all that time, money, and effort was wasted, and it actually had eternal consequences. It was invested in the wrong place. You remember John Piper's story at the start. You see, you must ask yourself, is my life consumed with picking up trinkets, with collecting things, with finding my joy, my satisfaction, my everything, my security in those things? Do we actually have nothing but shells to show the life that God has given us? That's what Jesus is asking us in this parable. God says that if you live your life like that, you're a fool. You're a fool. And look how ambiguous it is as to whether this rich man is in eternity. He's got nothing to show for his life that he ever even really had a relationship with God. Does this man who lived like God didn't exist, is he going to be in God's presence forever? Does your life bear fruit as to having a relationship with the true and living God? Are you saved? Who or what are you living for this morning? So if things don't satisfy, if things don't save, where do we find true satisfaction? Where do we find true salvation? And so from seeing that things don't satisfy, things don't save, we see finally this morning in this last verse, the things that matter. The things that matter. Now this crowd who are still coming to grips with the shocking end to this parable are met with this final warning from Jesus in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The alternative to storing up things for oneself is to be rich toward God. Now, what does that mean? Is Jesus here saying that we need to form a little socialist, communist group and give up everything we own and share with one another? Do we have to give everything away? Nobody's allowed to be rich. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Being rich toward God, it's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart that sees life and everything that we have as God's. It's all given to us. It's not ours. And it's the opposite of covetousness, which says, I want this more than anything and I deserve it and I'm going to do everything I can to get it. That's greed. That's covetousness. But the attitude of being rich toward God says, everything that I have belongs to God and I will use it to bring him glory. Everything that I have belongs to God and I will use it to bring him glory. That's the attitude of being rich toward God. So how do we actually have an attitude like that? This is radical stuff. Being rich toward God. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fail miserably. We know that we have fallen into the trap of wasting our lives if we have bought into running after possessions. I mean, if we think about it, we have more things available to us than at any other point in history. And yet we're so unsatisfied. We're always chasing after the newer and the better. Always throwing out things. I recently had to update my laptop, and I was basically told my six-year-old laptop belonged in a museum. How could you not have updated it? That's the culture we live in. Throw it away. Get something new. Technology has supposedly given us the gift of time, and we're all busy. We're all busy all the time, never having enough time to do anything. And we buy into, unfortunately, we buy into the culture's expectation of the fact that we need to be in it to win it. We do have to have a lot of toys. And we begin running in the rat race of life, having little or no time for God. You see, it's not just the people out there that are caught up living the dream. We're caught up in it too. The answer to our materialism, though, and our covetousness, our greed, it's the same answer for everything. It's the gospel. We need the gospel. Jesus himself, he is the only one who can truly satisfy and truly save. Having him as your Saviour and your Lord, that's what matters. And Jesus is not a thing. He's not something that you accumulate and add to everything else. And see, this is what the angel said way back to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. I'll just read it quickly to you. This is how Jesus is announced. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. I mean, can you just picture this? Jesus, the Son of God, stepped out of glory, became man, born as a baby. The one who had everything became nothing. The King of the universe, he exchanged his amazing, glorious crown for a crown of thorns. It's unthinkable. I mean, we'd be questioning that investment, wouldn't we? And why did he do it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Amazing. Jesus took upon himself the debt of our sin, and he was punished for it at the cross. He took upon himself our sin, and we received through faith his righteousness, totally undeserved. And see, for all those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus, instead of hearing God declare that person, "Fool, you've wasted your life," God declares that person righteous. Jesus rose victoriously from the grave, and he's actually poured out on his people every spiritual blessing. Through faith in Christ, we really do have everything. And see, the only way to deal with covetousness and greed is to have a heart that's been changed by what Christ has done on the cross. To have been really gripped by that. When we look at how far Christ pursued us, even when we were dead in our sins, we can give up the pursuit of earthly possessions. When we see the amazing salvation we have in Christ and the cost of that salvation, we can give freely of what we have been given. No cost is too great for us, surely. And when we reflect on how Christ served us, through giving his life as a ransom for many, that should change our priorities. From serving myself, everything I have is mine, to serving others. So what does this look like practically then? Notice I'm not telling you this morning how to use your money. Don't go home with Joel's investment book. That's not a good idea. Instead, look at what Jesus says here. Even Jesus doesn't tell you exactly what to do with your money. He says, examine your heart. Look at your heart. What do you desire? You may be in a position just like that man who addressed Jesus with the question about inheritance. You may have been cheated out of something that is rightfully yours. And it's unjust. It is wrong. But Jesus even says to you this morning, check your heart. Have you become bitter? Have you become angry? Beware. Don't entertain greed and covetousness. Or maybe you're in the position of the rich man. Maybe you've come into some more money recently. Maybe things are just going a bit better this year. And you're wondering how to invest it. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to retire. It's not even wrong to collect shells. Don't get John Piper wrong there. Get the point of the parable. Do you invest with God in mind or not? Do you invest with God in mind or not? Is your attitude, I'm going to do this, I will do that, I will buy this, I will save that, I will invest this? Or is it, what would God have me do with this? If this is from God, how would he have me use this? Is this investment an expression of Jesus as my Lord or possessions as my Lord? Am I making good things God things? This morning, heed Jesus' warning. Be on guard. It has eternal consequences if you decide to invest the wrong way. Things cannot satisfy. Things cannot save. What matters is, do you have your faith in the one who can truly satisfy and truly save? Are you resting in Jesus this morning? I'll just finish with a quote from a guy named Jim Elliot. You probably have heard of him before too, who was a missionary to South America, and he was killed trying to reach an unreached people group for Christ along with some other missionaries. And he said this, and I think this captures it, what's going on in this passage. He said, he is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, we give you all praise, for all praise belongs to you. Father, as we examine our hearts and as we look at our lives in the truth and in the light of your word, Father, who can stand in your holy presence? If you kept a book of sin, who could survive? We give you thanks that with you that there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is through the person and work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Father, would you grip our hearts by your Spirit with a love for our Saviour and our Lord. May it shine out in everything that we do, in everything that we say, and in the way that we invest. May we not leave you out of our finances. May you be Lord of everything. We pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now